speak about how this is a critical turn. Jesus is going to reveal some radical things. Now, they're not radical to us, okay? They're not radical to us because we've read the end of the story. They're not radical to us because we've lived under grace all of most of our lives. They're extremely radical to them. And then if we look a little deeper, they are a little bit radical to us because we have slipped back into a little bit of the tradition, legalism kind of thing that Jesus came to get rid of. And if we're not careful, we slip back in. But so last week we ended in verse 17. You remember that what was happening there is he'd come into the city, and Jesus seems to have a strong following in Bethany. We know that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are from. Then he left them and went out to the city to Bethlehem, and he lodged there. Now that, in a sense, is a strange thing to do because he just gained a lot of power, a lot of authority, a strong position in Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. He has his followers there altering the daily ritual that they have come to know. And it says he left. He just walks away in the evening and goes to this town that's roughly 2 miles away from Jerusalem. He yields his position that he has gained, which is not what anybody who was trying to conquer something physically would do. If he would have stayed in Jerusalem and continued to display his authority and power, continuing seizing the advantage that he had gained in the actions of, through the actions of himself and his followers, he probably could have kept the people on his side. But when he turns and walks away, the people begin to wonder, and it gives the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, a chance to try to regain the ground they've lost through his entry into the temple area. Remember, the Jewish leaders and the Romans, they are together, united in this. Now, it's kind of a strange marriage, isn't it, for those two groups to be united against Jesus? But they both like the status quo. The Roman leaders, they want no dissension. They are basically after what most governments are after, taxes. And they want to keep that status quo, that peace, where they just keep raking in the dollars, building their Roman monuments and sending their tribute to Caesar and the other things that they do. The Jewish leaders wanted to keep peace as well, but for basically a different reason. They have fine-tuned a religious system. Remember last week we said there were 653 laws that they had committed to following. 613 for the average person. And 50 extra if you were a law, a priest type person who made sacrifices. So they not only want to keep the daily sacrifice going, which provides the atonement for the people, but they also want to keep their position of power. This has been our tendency from the beginning. We justify our actions, whether they're good or bad, and somehow give God the liability for the choices we make. So their actions now must be settled. They must do what they can behind the scenes to get rid of Jesus. Do you remember, Jesus has a strong following amongst the common people. So they just can't come out and do away with this guy. They're already bitter from what John the Baptist happened to John the Baptist against the Romans. So the Romans aren't anxious to step up and do something here. This is why in the end, Pilate says, well, I wash my hands of it. I let you guys do it. He wants to put the blame on the Jews. The Jews would like to put the blame on the Romans, but they both have basically the same goal. Leave us alone. Let us be comfortable. Personal peace and prosperity is our number one goal. Remember, if Jesus would have yielded to the religious leaders, if he would have ridden them of the Romans, which he certainly could do if he was God, they would have liked him all that well. They would have welcomed him. They would have been not. Of course, the issue that comes to my mind is if he would have ridden them of the Romans, what would that have looked like? Who would have been in charge? Would they have been willing to let him be in charge? No, I think they would have still got rid of him after that revolution was done because they were not going to let their authority go. What he did do was offend them. He offended their sense of religious piety, certainly their position of power, And of course, if you've been paying attention at all for the first 20 chapters of Matthew, he's been offending them for a considerable time. You know, when your initial greeting is "you whitewashed vipers" or whatever, all that, you know, "you whitewashed," you're not nice people. You don't make friends that way. And now, after this considerable offense, he has broken up their sacrifice. He has removed the atonement for the nation, and they're wondering how they stand before God. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, then they're correct in their assumption. He is blasphemy. It's not good. They need to get rid of this guy. Remember, we said better for one man to die than the whole nation to suffer. That was their policy. He is leaving the people vulnerable before God, and this is something that always concerns them. If you studied the life of Martin Luther, when he nailed his thesis on the door, not everyone was sure that what he was doing was good for them. Well, what about if the priest can't do the Mass for us, are we vulnerable before God? Jesus is trying to say that in my kingdom, you all have your own relationship with God. You're not vulnerable through a priesthood, but they've been vulnerable through a priesthood their whole life. They've earned a merit with God by following those 613 rules. How in the world could they let all that go? And do you imagine the guilt that you would feel when you let that go? I mean, you guys aren't a very guilty bunch, so it's hard for me to try to really put that guilt on you. I mean, you skip church forever, and no, I'm kidding. So, we just don't exercise that kind of guilt. We try not to anyway, although we all do a little bit, right? We all get a little bit of things that somehow, they shouldn't be wearing blue jeans or something. I don't know what we do, but we all have these different little things that we go to, but they had a lot of those things. So the question comes back to them again, and we've asked it many times, what will you do with Jesus? What are they going to do with Jesus? He's there. He's in their midst. He's saying the rules aren't going to be the same. I've come to change things. What are you going to do with me? And they have to make that hard decision. And most of them, as we see, are going to choose against him. But he's not quite ready to let them have that authority yet. It's very clear if you follow Jesus' movements through this whole passage until the crucifixion, he knows exactly what he is doing. He knows exactly how much he's going to offend them. He knows exactly what they're going to do, and he doesn't shy away from it. Doesn't mean he likes it. Doesn't mean he looks forward to it, but he knows it's coming. You may have that same problem sometimes when you, in the workplace or someplace, you're going to stand up for what you believe. You're going to say something about the Lord, and you know there's going to be some backlash for that. It doesn't mean you don't do it. You're wise enough to know it's coming. I remember I told you once, a friend of mine's a fireman in Florida. And, those guys are off duty in the break room. And he said, you can talk about anything in the break room but Jesus. He says, nothing empties the break room like the name of Jesus, So you see, but he knows that what's going to happen when he brings up the name of Jesus, but he doesn't shy away from it, regardless. Jesus knows what he's doing. He is God. He knows what's coming, but he knows what's best, and he knows what order it has to happen in, and he knows when he has to keep it from happening too fast. So he raises the tension level in the temple, but then he moves away, and he lets them think about it. Then he comes back again and he raises the tension level. And then he walks away. He goes back to Bethany. And now we see in verses 18 and 19 some incredible verses here that are going to outline what the kingdom is going to look like when the sacrificial system is completely discarded. So in verse 18 and 19 says, now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the tree withered away. I'll read this a little bit further and then we'll go back to it. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? a couple of things that we should see there. Number one is this. There's a lot of odd interpretations out there right now. If you've studied this, one was pointed out to me that, well, see, Jesus is just a man and he's hungry here and there wasn't figs on there. So he got mad at it, you know, and cause he's just a man, he gets mad at things and he cursed it. And, but I wondered, you know, if I went to a fig tree and it didn't have figs and I cursed it, and I'm just a man, but it would not die. See, so that doesn't really hold water. You can't really take Jesus down to just the human level and say, he's just human, that's just the way it is. You know, these are supernatural things. You either accept them as supernatural, or you try to find some human reason for what happened. And I'm really not sure why we go to such limits or lengths to try to find a non-supernatural reason when clearly there is a supernatural reason. But see, the point here isn't the fig tree or the food or how much you can get or how much you can eat. The purpose here is to set up an illustration that he's showing you the value of the law in Israel right now. Jesus is going to use this fig tree, followed by the next verses, to give an idea of God's intention in the future of the law. It was a barren fig tree. He uses this barren fig tree as an example of Israel as it presently stood. Israel was given the law and God's blessing to make an example of it to the world. And that example was to demonstrate the goodness of God, the benefit of God, the love of God. And yet Israel bore no fruit. They had not done that. Israel was a barren fig tree, as it were. There was nothing there. I have a friend who told me he was thinking about what fruit is on. He used his own name, which was George. He goes, I wonder what fruit is on the George tree, you know. And I thought it was kind of a nice little introversion, you know. You might think about that, you know. What fruit is on the, I won't pick on anybody, you know. Well, maybe I will, Jackie, but what fruit is on our tree, you know, because God has given us truth and knowledge to help others, and we're not responsible for the fruit in that sense. I mean, this isn't a guilt thing where, you know, hey, I've got three pieces of fruit, you only have two. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about just the idea, though, that it shouldn't be barren. If God has been so good to us, given us great blessings, then we should be at least letting the world see that. And blessing them with that. But Israel hadn't done that. Israel had become useless for the purpose God intended it. The impact on the world was a negative impact, not a positive impact. So what he's saying is that tree is going to wither away. And he's given them the illustration that Israel is going to wither away as well. It's not going to be there anymore. That fruitless tree is not going to exist forever. And in verse 20, he says, well, we read that. The disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So in verses 21 and 22, Jesus answered and said to them, surely I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, out of context, these verses have been used to almost any purpose in Christianity. And yet we know that they can't mean what we think they mean out of context. Otherwise, everything you pray for, you would get, right? You guys are nice people. I want a new car. You know, boop, you got a new car. Everybody be a Christian then, right? It gets to be difficult on Super Bowl Sunday, though, with everybody praying for their own team, right? Oh, it's a tie again. So it can't mean that, and it doesn't mean that. What he's talking about the fig tree and his kingdom on the earth. And when he says, remember where they're walking? They're walking from Bethany. And what do you see when you walk from Bethany toward Jerusalem? We already talked about it once. You can see the Temple Mount. You can see the temple. You can see the focal point of all of Jewish religion is within sight. And Jesus looks at that and says, if you have faith, this mountain will be cast into the sea. This mountain is no longer going to be of value for any religious purpose as far as God is concerned. I don't know if you realize what effect that has on Jewish people who value that Jewish religious culture as the ultimate end in itself. You may not even want to hear that, even if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that this piece of earth is of no value. When you have faith, this place is absolutely useless to you. When you have faith, the Jewish system, the fig tree, is absolutely useless to you. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. The emphasis here isn't on whatever things you ask. The emphasis is on that it's going to be through prayer that you will receive these things. Since Israel has not been faithful, their religious system is going to crumble. It's useless as the fig tree without figs is useless, therefore it will die. The mountain that the temple is on without being focused on God will cease to exist. Israel had, for the most part, lost any idea of faith. They were justified by works, not by the law, not by faith. Now, we followed the idea of faith through the Old Testament. If you look in Hebrews and Romans, you see that faith is not new to the New Testament. It's not a totally new concept. It was supposed to be the focus of even the law. The law wasn't an end in itself. The law was only, it didn't justify us. The law was just to point out we were made guilty, right? And so because the law made us feel guilty, then we could respond to the goodness of God and the warmth of God. And it was just a reminder of our need for faith. It was never to take the place of faith. It was never to justify us before God. But they'd lost that focal point. Val and I went and took one of our grandkids and went camping for a day at Hidden Lake this week, and it was nice. And I came back in the day because I had some things I had to do, but the stars were good out there, you know. And I don't know my astronomy. I have to make sure I say the right word there, right? Astronomy is the right word. I don't want to say astrology because y'all owe me one of those guys. I don't know my astronomy very well, but I do know what the Big Dipper is, and I was able to find that, and the North Star, and the Little Dipper, and then I get in trouble, you know, and I know what the moon, but it wasn't out, you know, I'm that good. But I did find the North Star, you know, it's just always right there, and I always like to know that if, you know, okay, that's the North Star, if I'm lost and I walk that way, the highway's north of me, I'll make it to the highway, maybe. Kind of like having that North Star up there. Does anybody else like having it? Is it just me? Do you like that North Star? I don't know. I like having it there. You know, I mean, I know that's north. And in the same way, I like knowing that God exists because that's, you know, in my spiritual life, that's certainly my focal point, my North Star. And unfortunately, I'm not trying to equate God with a North Star. So don't come and correct me afterwards. Okay. I'm just, you know, theorizing about focal points. But they had lost their focal point. God was no longer their focal point. The religious system was their focal point. That building, that temple, that mountain, all that was their focal point. And see, Jesus is giving you a really hard illustration here that all this is going to come to an end. It is your religion, which they took so much pride in, is as worthless as a fig tree with no figs. Your religion is as worthless as the mountain that's not there anymore because it's been cast into the sea. It's so useless. So the Jewish nation's system of law had withered and gone, and the Temple Mount was gone. So if that stuff's gone, what is the focal point of our faith? God. I mean, that's what it should have been all along. I don't know if we still have the idea that God isn't really good, that he's sort of mean to us. And the world continually reinforces this, right? Lucifer, he's good. He's funny. He's pleasant. It's style to hang with him. But God isn't really good. But see, God is really good. Beyond our wildest ability to imagine his goodness, he is good. Always good. Always kind to us. But they'd lost that. How do you get that back? You know, I think reformations kind of things, like, you know, you refocus or refocusing of the knowledge, and you read for yourself. I mean, you come here on Sunday morning and maybe I'll share something that will help you, and I certainly hope so. But that isn't going to be enough. You know, you've got to have fellowship with other believers, and you've got to be in the Word for yourself, praying with God, however that looks for you, whatever the most encouraging way for you is. And we're all different, so it's all going to be a little bit different. But God is the end of himself, and he's accessed now, not through the law. You don't access God through the law. The law is going to be done for. It's no longer going to be a tool for reconciliation. That's why it was so hard for the Jews to let that go, because it had been a tool for them for reconciliation to God for so long. And we have to be careful that we don't substitute things there as well. So what's the new tool for reconciliation? The new tool is prayer. And what is prayer? Prayer has always existed, and they would have claimed that they had it and that they needed it. But in reality, their religious system seems to be one that is justifying men by their actions rather than by what God has done through a relationship with him. If you brought a sacrifice, God simply forgave you. You didn't have to interact with him. In fact, maybe he was too holy for you to interact with at all. So you just gave your sacrifice and kind of slipped out the back, and you knew you were okay for a while. The priesthood had actually come between God and his creation, and they actually kept the people away from God, because if you can put yourself between the people and God, then you have a position of power, extreme power. When you could excommunicate somebody in Christian times, you certainly had a position of power, because if you don't do what I say, I excommunicate you, which means you can't go to heaven when you die. Because you can get back in my good graces if you donate enough or do enough to our current building projects. Is that why we don't have a building project then? Because you're afraid I'd... Yeah, okay, I see that. But we know, because we've read the end of the story, that the veil tore, right? And we don't have a priesthood anymore. We get to go talk to God directly, and that's just an incredible privilege that they didn't have in the same way. No priest, no sacrifice. The final sacrifice will be offered. So this monumental input of Jesus' words is certainly hard for them to take. And he's going to interact here with the chief priests and the elders in the next paragraph. Prayer is how you will... His words is prayer is how you will access God now. All this mountain system, all this fig tree thing is going to be gone. You get to ask in prayer and it will be given to you. Now, what is prayer? For those of you that know me well, there's a few words that I go off on, and this is one of them. It's communion, right? Communion is not the little cup and the little cracker. Okay, that is a celebration of the Lord's Supper, right? Or the Passover, whichever I'll let you call it. It's really a celebration of the Passover, but communion is our daily communing with God, right? You have communion with your family. It's not a matter of supper. It's just talking. It's just interacting. And that is the incredible, important thing that he's driving at. So, you know, the word becomes confusing, just like church, the word, I'm going to church. Well, we know we don't go to church. We are the church, the body of Christ. And yet these become buzzwords of our religious system, as every religious system has buzzwords. And I'm not going to jump on you always for using them. But it's just, if we know that the real definition of it, that's good for me. And I think it's good for you. Communion is your daily communing with God. And that's what he was after. That's what he was after with all those great saints, Abraham and all those guys, you know, Sarah and all those people that he wanted to communicate with. Remember, he said, I desire many things more than sacrifice. And even in Isaiah 1, he said, I'm tired of your sacrifices. Just don't do that anymore. You know, that wasn't my goal. The sacrifice was not the end in itself. So, see, the problem is if we let that idea slip back in there, then we let something... I shared with you once before, I was in Ely Cathedral on Easter, and and that's in the east side of London, England, above London, and it's a kind of a cool building. I like the building, but the guy in the front, you had to come up and kneel before him, and he administered communion. He put it on your tongue. Through him, you were able to have a relationship with God. If he doesn't put that on your tongue, you don't get to have a relationship with God. See, they reestablished a priesthood that separated you from God. And that's a shame, because Jesus died so that we could be really close. And to let somebody come back between us again. And I don't mean to hurt somebody's feelings for their good intentions, but to me it's an insult to what God has done for us. Now, I want you to know I'm not all that rebellious, but in that situation, I didn't go forward. He's not doing that. You know, I sat there and I didn't condemn all those people, because maybe they hadn't thought it through and it was their effort to be close to God. And I can live with that. But I, at least I think I had thought it through for me. And so I'm not going to let them put me back in that box. I'm not going to let somebody step between there. And you as women need to think about this carefully too. You need to think about the man's role in the marriage and make sure, in my opinion, that he doesn't step between there either. You have a role with God directly for certain things. I won't go over all the marriage lists and have you pick me apart. But I do know that you're not a second-class citizen. Every person who has a relationship with God has it direct. You go direct to God. And as soon as we stick something else in there, we do an injustice to them and to us and to what God has done for us. We have that great joy of going to Him. Certainly we use other people. As I have some incredibly good checks and balances in my life. And those are important to me. But I don't look to them for the leading of the Holy Spirit in my life. And we shouldn't be doing that. So the law will be gone. Because when he broke up the evening sacrifice, you remember I said last week, the big question that came, if there's no evening sacrifice, how will the people be made righteous? That is the bottom line. And see, at this point, they don't understand that in a few days, Jesus is going to die, right? And when he dies, all of a sudden, that is how the people will be made righteous. They'll be made righteous through the death of Christ. They'll be made righteous forever. The final atonement. I like that idea of final atonement. There isn't more. There isn't more people that have to die, more things that have to be done. That final atonement will be taken care of. The answer is then that we have the closest relationship, prayer, fellowship, or communion with God based on Christ's sacrifice. He gives us access as children of God that has not been available to humans since the Garden of Eden. This is the kingdom that he is promising, not the one they're expecting. These are bold actions. They're life-changing. They're nation-changing. They're total religious changing to these people. The cost has always been big to choose Jesus, even if it's on a personal level. But the cost for these people is huge, because it means abandoning of a system that they identified with for many, many years. Next paragraph, we'll see next week. The religious leaders are going to respond to these actions. And I don't think you have to guess very hard what their responses are going to be. So let's pray. We'll look at that next week. Lord, you are very good to us to give us such incredible freedom at this point in the history of your working with mankind. We thank you. I thank you for Jesus' atonement for me, and that I can just speak to you honestly and openly, and nothing else has to die for my actions. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.